But we will start with prayer. Guy, can you start with prayer?
Our Lord and our God, we are amazed by how incredible you are. We are so thankful to be able to bring our thoughts and our requests, our wishes, our struggles, all of these things to you who created this world. God, we are just so thankful for how much you love us, how you created us to be your servants, and how you've allowed us to be able to come to know you through Christ and be able to dedicate our lives to you. Help us to think about the words that Lee said this morning. Help us to reframe sometimes our perspective of where we are in this relationship and make sure that we are serving you the way that you want us to, God. We pray that you'll be with our minds during this next hour as we reflect on the words from our brother Paul from so long ago in Romans. And we can find the ways that we can change our lives based on the things that we study. We are thankful for JD and his thoughtfulness, his time and dedication to prepare these things for us. And we just pray that you'll be with him as he presents this to us. And all these things, God, we pray through your Son Jesus.
Okay, in Romans, what's the major division in the book, which we are quickly approaching? Between 11 and 12, the first big part of the book is kind of the concepts and the what, whereas the practical applications and the so what is really what 12 to the end is more describing for us. So chapters 1 through 3, what do we say that's about? Our need for the gospel, Jew and Gentile, sinners who need Jesus. Okay, chapters 4 and 5. Our justification by faith and explaining that. 6 through 8, which we've gotten through. Flesh versus spirit, good. And what if you were here for those chapters, what might be another description you would have for that section? Flesh versus spirit, but also you died with Christ, and therefore now you are alive by the Spirit. So that was another way to kind of frame those chapters. And then 9 through 11, which is the section we are currently in, is the Jewish rejection of the gospel. I'm kind of looking at that from all different angles. 12 through 15 is, of course, this practical section, and we're calling that life in the gospel, and specifically 14 and 15 is hitting on kind of the Jew-Gentile tension that's going on there in those churches in Rome. Okay, so we were here kind of towards the beginning-ish of chapter 9, and talking about this choosing. Now, your translation might say election, and I submit that because the word election has a lot of theological baggage to it, it's very connected with Calvinism, for example, and I think election to us means voting, but election really just means choosing, which makes sense. We elect officials, we choose officials, but I think choosing is just more helpful for us. So instead of election, think choosing. Instead of the elect, think the chosen, that kind of idea. So God's purpose of choosing. Well, we have been seeing that that is this main idea here in Romans 9. I think if you want to boil down Romans 9 to two words, it's God chooses. God gets to choose. That's Romans 9. He gets to choose what he wants. Well, good. Because he's God, so he gets to do whatever. So if it's really a gift, if our salvation really is not because of our merit, because of our works, if it truly is grace, which is a gift, well, that means that God can give it to whom he wants to, whomever he wants to. When you really see, we're sinners, and he can then save or forgive the kinds of people he wants to, well, then that shows, you know, that that's just a manifestation of this whole concept that God gets to choose. He'll say in 11:6, if it's by grace, it's no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So it's a gift. It's not works. So God gets to choose. And what he's chosen is, of course, those who have faith in Jesus. If you've been reading the first 8 chapters of Romans, It's clear who God's choosing is not just Jews or not just Gentiles. It's those who put their faith in Jesus. And God gets to do that. He can say that. I'm going to choose to save those who have put their faith in Jesus. So if it's not because of works, all have sinned, God doesn't have to save any of us. And God doesn't owe us anything. I think Lee's comments today, you know, touch on that. God doesn't owe us anything. And when we get to the very end of this section, which reading all this together helps us kind of see this train of thought, this thread that God doesn't owe us anything, look at how the whole section ends, end of 11, 35. Who's given a gift to God to where God owes him something, to where God, you know, he can repay God? Well, no one. No one's given God something where God says, oh, now I really owe JD something. Nope. That's not at all how it works. And so it's all his grace, right? So God has chosen to call people through the gospel. This mass of humanity, we're sinners. God has chosen people through the gospel to hearts that will respond in faith, in humility, in trust. God is calling. It's because of him who calls and God getting to choose. And that becomes then this theme. I wish we could really dive into this idea more. But this word calling that shows up both in Romans 8 and then here in Romans 9, this calling. God called Abraham out of darkness, out of the world. And Abraham responded and responded in faith. Well, that's us, right? We're supposed to have the same faith of Abraham. God called Abraham out of the darkness, out of the world, and Abraham lived this life of faith. God calls us out of the darkness, out of the world, and he wants us to live the life that Abraham did. That sounds just like Romans chapter 4. So, we're ready for our next section here. Can someone read nice and loud, please? Romans 9, 14 through 18.
What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Far from it. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will show compassion to whomever I show compassion. So then, does it not depend on the person who wants it, nor the one who runs, but on God who has mercy? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he pardons whom he desires.
Okay, so is God being unjust or unfair here? And again, the context is not God randomly picking people. The context is, I'm going to forgive those who put their faith in Jesus. My church is going to be those who respond in faith to the calling. Is God being unfair in that? Is God being unjust? No, he's not, because he gets to choose who he gives his mercy to. Great statement there from a key moment of the Old Testament when Moses gets to see God on Mount Sinai, show me your glory. He hides him in the rock. And that whole episode there after the golden calf. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. So he gets to choose, right? Quoting there Exodus 33 and that whole episode, that's what God said. I get to have mercy and compassion on whoever I want to. Remember, if it's not by works, then really it's not by works. Okay, that's self-evident. That's tautological, but that's how it is. It's really a gift. So God gets to give salvation to whoever he wants. So it's not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so a Jew can't say, well, I want it to be different. You know, I want to be saved by my works. No, God says, no, people are going to be saved by their faith, by that whole triangle of faith that we have been talking about. So, when we've been doing a lot for God, we can start to feel like God owes us something. And that, I think, is a lot of kind of the backdrop, the attitude of the Jews in this. Like, God owes me something, right? My uncle Matthias, I'm just making up a kind of a Jewish situation here, first century. He's been keeping the Sabbath his whole life so diligently. You're telling me he can't go to heaven? Look at what he's been doing with his life. You know, he's so careful with kosher foods, and he keeps the Sabbath, and he does all these righteous things. You telling me that he can't go to heaven? And are you telling me that my next-door neighbor, who is sinful, wicked, pagan, he's been rolling in the gutter his whole life, you're telling me that he gets to put his faith in Jesus and he gets to be saved? And Uncle Matthias doesn't? I don't think so. I don't like this gospel. That this is ridiculous. So you can see that would be kind of a very natural attitude of a Jew, and we can call it being self-righteous, sure, but they're sensing this, well, wait a second, I have been putting in more work for God, and this guy who's been a sinner, he gets to go to heaven when I don't? You know, I don't think so. I don't like this. Well, this gets to Jason's comment from last Sunday, last class. Does this sound like any parables of Jesus? And I think this helps us see we're on the right track when what Paul is saying here in Romans 9 reminds us of parables. What parables come to mind that I think are kind of the Jewish attitude that Jesus addressed and that Paul is addressing? Yeah, Lori. Okay. Yes. Absolutely. We might call it the parable of the day laborers, kind of a generic. But you know, it's like, hey, you get hired at 7 a.m. to work all day, you know, by the sweat of your brow, I'll pay you a denarius, or I'll pay you what. He keeps hiring people, and some people get hired with only an hour left, and the master gives them a denarius too. And the people who've been working all day are like, oh man, if guy who's been working an hour gets a denarius, what am I going to get? 6, 7, 8? Because I've been putting in 8 times more than them. And then they just get a denarius. And they're mad. This is what we agreed to, right? I can have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. I can have compassion on whom I want to have compassion. Obviously. Now, people apply that parable to be about like getting mad at people who are baptized when they're 87. Like that parable is not about being angry at people who are 87 and get baptized. I don't know anyone who gets angry at 87-year-olds who get baptized. That's not what the parable is about. It's about that Jewish attitude of mercy and works and all of that. Good. Any other parables? The one that Jason brought up on last Sunday was the prodigal son and the older... Sorry, I gave it away. The older brother. I've been working my whole life. I've been faithful to you, and he, this sinner, comes back and he gets the fatted calf. Same thing. Same thing here, okay? Parable of the day laborers, the older brother, and the parable of the lost son. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. God, thank you that I'm not wicked like this guy. All that. So this is the kind of thing that Jesus addressed, and this is what Paul is, of course, seeing naturally. And these people, have they been devoted to God's commandments their whole life? Yes. Was that difficult? Yes. But you're still a sinner. You still need the blood of Jesus. You need to see how sinful you really are. Enter Matthew 5 through 7. Enter Jesus' teaching. You know, all of that. So that's, I think, a lot of their backdrop. John, yeah.
There's so many examples, especially if you go across the Old Testament, of the oldest not claiming their birthright. You know, Jacob and Esau. It's Jacob that is the one who takes on the mantle. Ishmael and... Oh, why am I struggling with this?
Isaac. Yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
Joseph is not the firstborn of Israel, but he is the firstborn of the chosen, the favored wife. Cain and Abel, it's Cain's sacrifice that's unacceptable. Obviously, Abel was not really lifted up, he was punished for it, but there are so many examples in the Old Testament of God preferring a second. And it's not Moses that takes him into the promised land, it's Joshua that takes him into the promised land. It's an interesting thing that, you know, that God sets up a system on this earth where the first should be, when we have this feeling that the first should
yep.
be honored,
and then he
continuously flips it.
Yeah, absolutely. In other words, Genesis shows us this pattern of God blessing the wrong people, and that's the gospel. It's not the firstborn, and Israel, by the way, is the firstborn. That was in my Bible reading this morning. Jeremiah 31, Israel's my firstborn son. Well, God says, yes, the remnant of Israel will be saved, but I'm going to make other people the firstborn too. So God keeps blessing the wrong ones, whether it's Genesis or whether it's in the gospel. Yeah. Okay, so if in this section of Romans, back to Romans 9, 14 through 18, if Moses' story, mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have passion, if that's the mercy story, what's the Exodus story that shows God getting to choose who he hardens that Paul references here? Pharaoh. So that's the other side of the coin, right? So, God has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whom he wills. So, God raised up Pharaoh in the Exodus to accomplish his purposes. So, you know, two references here in the book of Exodus. God is trying to have mercy on some and harden others. And that's Paul's basic point. I get to do that to whoever I want to. Mercy on those who want mercy and harden who I want hardened. Now, was God not allowed to use wicked Pharaoh? You know, oh, you can't use Pharaoh that way. You can't harden him for your purposes. Is that true? No, God can do that. Was God under any obligation to have mercy on Pharaoh? God, you've got to soften Pharaoh and make him a worshiper of the one true God. That's what you have to do. No, God doesn't have to do that. And I've made this point before. I think it's helpful to put us in their shoes. Were Jews sitting around complaining that God wasn't more merciful to Pharaoh? We're like, poor Pharaoh. Like, I wish God would have cut Pharaoh some more slack. You know, do you think any Jew for the 1400 years from the first Passover to Jesus' time, do you think any Jew was sitting around like sad for Pharaoh? No, that's not how Passover worked. The Passover Seder and all the celebration there. No, that's not how they think about that. So this would really resonate, I think, with the Jewish mindset. So let's think about this for a minute. In our reaction to Calvinism, which I believe is a false understanding of the gospel, but in a reaction to it, we don't need to miss the basic Bible point that God does work on people's hearts. God does direct human events and all these kinds of things. God is at work in the hearts of men for hardening or for mercy. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And I don't think the point is that's only true for kings. That's shown in stories like Nehemiah and in Ezra, things like that. But it's certainly true of kings, but true of more than that. Acts 16:14. This is Lydia. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Very clearly says it there, that God was a part of that. And the Lord opened her heart. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. He needs to correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth. We pray for that. We want that. We help them towards that. But God has a piece in that as well. So, that's true. I mean, that's just a clear Bible point. However, here's what we do, and here's what we've done for 2,000 years of theology, unfortunately. We have to be so careful in Bible study not to draw conclusions or make assumptions beyond what the Bible is trying to say. And that's, I think, what Calvinism is ultimately doing. It's kind of making something systematic that can't be systematized. It's making an assumption beyond what the Bible is trying to say. Because Paul, in this whole section, Romans 9 and 10 and 11, talks about hardened unbelievers. He talks about God hardening unbelievers. But later in this whole section, we get to Romans 9:11, he says they stumbled because of their bad attitudes. It's not their neutral people that God just picked and chose. It's not that it's because of Adam's sin on them. No, he says they stumble because of bad attitudes. They stumble because of their lack of knowledge. He says in 10:21 that Isaiah was talking about you guys when he said Israel was stubborn, disobedient, and contrary. The blame's on them. You're being stubborn. You're being contrary. You know, it's not, well, you don't have anything to do with this. No, he says, you guys are being stubborn. And, even more to the point, 11:14, Paul says that he's going to do what he can to help these hardened Jews to repent. So they're hardened, but Paul says, I'm going to do what I can to help save them. In other words, it's not like Paul's fighting against God, like, no, don't talk to them. I've hardened them. No, that's not how it works. So in other words, hardened Israel is still responsible. Hardened Israel is still changeable. And so we don't kind of go beyond the point here to say, well, they're hardened. Well, then there's nothing they can do. There's nothing God can do. There's nothing Paul can do. No, they're still responsible in that. And they could still be rescued from that. And so we need to kind of see the full point of what Paul is making here. So, like so many Bible doctrines, we have a tension There are two truths, and we would make a mistake to ignore both sides of it, and we need to realize we're not given all the details, or it's beyond our thinking, or whatever. You know, so, you know, classic example, Jesus fully man, kind of at tension with the idea of Jesus fully God. And the New Testament doesn't try to, you know, here's a whole chapter explaining how that worked in the person of Jesus. God knows everything ahead of time. Kind of at tension with the idea of we have free will. You know, a philosopher would say that's impossible. And we say, well, I think it's possible. I don't know how that works. Those things seem to be in tension, but those are two biblical truths. So here in Romans 9, 10, 11, we do our part. We have the ability to choose, but we also have this teaching that God's at work. And it's all God's grace, right? Paul says it's not really me. It's the grace of God at work within me. So is it us or is it God? Well, it's both. People are responsible for what they do, for good and for bad. But God's also at work in people's hearts, hardening people, softening people, etc. And so we don't want to ignore any of those truths. We may not know how they resolve or how they quite work together, but our job is to just drink in God's word, see what God's word's saying. These people are responsible, the Jews here are responsible, but at the same time, we see God is hardening people, God is softening people, etc. So any comments on that as we look at this in this section? Yeah, Bruce.
Yeah, I think these folks have known the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 12. Enjoy life, free will, but know this, that you'll be called to account for every action in your life.
Okay, great.
But they didn't learn that.
Another kind of good balancing set of principles. Yeah, that's right, Ryan.
I've always thought that the perplexing nature of like those seemingly at conflict ideas are part of what is meant when, you know, it's said that God's message is foolishness to the wise people of the earth, because none of this is really laid out for us and explained. And I think part of the point is that it doesn't need to be.
Yes.
The point is that we need to abandon human wisdom and believe God.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, Moses would maybe say, is it Deuteronomy 28, I forget, the secret things belong to God, but these things have been given for us to obey. So, yeah, I don't have to know how Jesus is God and man. I don't have to know how inspiration exactly works. The union of God's inspiring spirit with human personality, vocabulary, style, perspective, eyewitness, etc. Now I'm sounding like my sermon for tonight, but yeah, well, I don't have to know how that it works. I can just trust in God with that. Yeah, David.
So verses that might correspond to this thought process, even Paul, when chosen, would consider himself having a treasure, and this is 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and following, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the extraordinary greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who live are constantly being handed over to death because of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And here are the preeminent, the apostles, and they're saying, he's saying, we're just earthen vessels. He can see that great separation of him from God through his own doings, his own sin that has brought him so low, and he needs God's grace. And even after being chosen by doing what he should do in faith, he's still just an earthen vessel. Therefore, he goes about in this life, having to suffer, but showing what Jesus also did, having to suffer, so that he can give all the glory.
Yeah, good. And it shows that, Paul has to do his part, but he says, it's really God who's bringing this life, you know, and I'm kind of, it looks like I'm barely making it through, but that just shows God's power at work in me. Yeah, absolutely. Good. Yeah, Brian. Yeah,
this idea of pardoning, and I think you've outlined it well, is really a result of God's attributes and God's actions on the person's part. And is it willing to change or not? If you look at the Pharaoh example, every time God brought judgment, he hardened his heart and he got worse instead of understand, whoa, this is God bringing judgment. Maybe I need to react to God. We see this in the Natalie. Remember that King says, you got to go to Paul Harvey and look at Chronicles to really get the full story. The most, arguably, one of the most evil of all the kings, sacrificing his own children and things like this, right? Repents. He's taken off to Assyria, right, in bronze fetters and books, in terrible pain, and he turns, and God has mercy on him. So God's action of punishment, in fact, softens his heart. But God's action of punishment to Pharaoh hardens his heart. I think God, you know, we know that God's not willing for any, once any perish, it all becomes of things, right? But it's the person's heart and their reaction to what God is and what God does that changes.
Yeah, and that's a big piece of it, this reaction. Great illustration, the same sun that hardens clay softens butter, or something like that, you know. So it's who we are, yes. So from our perspective, that's absolutely true. And to your point with Pharaoh, sometimes it says God hardens his heart, sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, you know, so that's part of it. And so that is true. But another piece of this is we do see God at work in these things, making them happen. And he'll when he gets to chapter 11, he'll be say God's the one who provides the remnant. And so, from God's perspective, he's also the one at work in lives and human history to make these things happen as well. Okay, so the Bible picture is in all this: God helps those who want to be helped. Right? That's the Bible picture. And he doesn't help people who don't want to be helped. Acts 7, he says, you resist God's Spirit. And you can. You can resist God's Spirit. God doesn't harden people who don't want to be hardened, right? That's that Romans 1 idea. Look, you want to go? Okay, I'll let you go. So you want to go and I'll you know, clip the leash and let you run free, but see where that takes you. And we can help people change. Paul's still trying to help save Jews who've been hardened. So, you know, it's not like you're in a conversation with someone and trying to invite them to a Bible study, and you're like, oh, wait, I think God's really hardened your heart about God. Never mind, don't come to Bible study. You know, forget that. No, that's not at all the Bible picture of how we're supposed to think about that. Okay, next section. We're trying to get through as much as we can, through 9 and 10 and 11. Okay, so someone please read 19 through 24.
Thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared before him for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles.
Okay, so the complaint, why does God find fault then? Who can resist his will? Well, if he has mercy on some and hardens others, well, you know, do we have any responsibility? It says no, that's not how it works. Who are you to answer back to God? You know, could Pharaoh complain about God hardening him? No, not really. You know, he was a wicked man that God hardened. Is God not allowed to use sinners for his purposes? Does he have to ask sinners' permission to punish them? No. God can, you know, use sinners for his purposes. So God has decided to call people by the gospel, calling in a way for people to have faith. The humble will respond, the penitent will respond, that idea. He's decided to have mercy on sinners who respond in faith, and he's allowed to do that, right? Because we're all sinners. So he speaks about this lump here. The potter has right over the clay to make out of the same lump. And I think what we need to see, the point here is, what's the same lump? What's this one lump? And that is sinful people. We've all made ourselves sinners. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. So God can do with that lump what he wants to. He can use some of it for honorable use. He can take some of that clay and make a beautiful vase, a beautiful urn. He can use the rest of it to make dishonorable use. You know, use some of that clay to make a toilet, to make a vomit bowl, you name it. I mean, that's the idea here, an honorable use versus dishonorable use. So when we're sinners, God can decide how he wants to deal with that. He'll say in chapter 11:32, God consigned all men to sin. God knows we're going to sin, right? And all men have made themselves not God's people. And that's what he's going to use here in this following quotation from Hosea. But we've made ourselves to be not God's people. So, in other words, we all put ourselves into the darkness, right? And God can say, okay, so now that because you're all sinners, who am I going to save? Who am I going to have mercy on? And he calls. And it says he calls people out of the darkness, those who will respond to the gospel. And God's allowed to do that. He can decide to save whatever kind of group of people or what kind of individuals he wants to. We really can't complain, right? We're all in the same boat. We're all in the darkness. We're all in sin, that same lump of sinful man. God can have mercy on whoever he wants. He can do what he wants to do with us. And he says here that God patiently waits to execute wrath, right? I mean, God could have struck us down the minute we sinned, kind of like Adam and Eve, sin, and God comes in to talk to them about it. God waits patiently to execute wrath, and then he lovingly calls people out of the darkness who will respond. Now, what was the translation of what was just read? Yes. So I like the way that it has that in that first part. What if God, though he wanted to show his wrath and make known his power, has actually, or has in fact, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So I sin. Is God obligated to give me time to repent, opportunity to repent? Well, God, you can't strike down those people in the wilderness, Uzzah with the ark, you name it. You can't, God, you can't do that. You have to allow them time to repent. No, that's not how that works. So God wanted to show his wrath, but actually he's endured with much patience sinners prepared for destruction so that he can make known the riches of his glory for these vessels of mercy who he prepared beforehand for glory, us whom he has called us out of darkness. But he hasn't just called Jews, he's also called Gentiles. So that's the basic idea there. Comments or questions on those verses? Yeah, David.
You don't have to idly sit by and wait and discover plead for his mercy. We can plead to get to be a
person. Absolutely. Beg God for that. Absolutely. We see that through the Bible. Okay, someone please read verses 25 through 29.
As it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of armies had not left up offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah.
Okay, so three key quotes here that get put together here that is really helpful for the basis of what Paul's getting at in Romans 9, 10, and 11. You got the Hosea quote, you got the Isaiah 10 quote, and the Isaiah 1 quote. I think that these three together are pretty helpful for us. The Hosea quote, which is, those who are not my people, I will call, and we see this word call showing up again, I will call my people. You weren't beloved, I'll call you beloved. The very place where it says, you aren't my people, I'll make you sons of God. Does that sound familiar from Romans 8 and Romans 9? Us becoming sons of God? Yes, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's from back in Romans 8. So Israel was not God's people, but God called them back. Well, God's doing the same with Gentiles. Israel, you weren't my people, but I'm going to call you my people. Well, guess what? There's another people who weren't your people that I'm going to make to be your people. So God's doing the same with Gentiles. And God calls those who are not his people, both Jew and Gentile, to become his people. So that Hosea principle is then applied here in the gospel. Isaiah 10 is this idea, though there's lots of Israelites, only a remnant will be saved. It's only going to be a remnant. That's the Isaiah 10 concept. And the Isaiah 1 concept is, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So God's in control. God provided a remnant. God left us offspring. He doesn't use the word remnant a second time here. It's the word seed. But it's the same point. If God hadn't left us a remnant, left us some, we would have been utterly wiped out. Well, that's Paul's point in here. God's in control to make these things happen. Okay, so quickly going through these, this Hosea idea, sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, made themselves not God's people. They left God, we sinned, so we're not God's people. Well, in the gospel now, God is calling Jew and Gentiles to become his people again, right? So when Paul quotes Hosea here, those who are not my people will become my people, God helps us see that Gentiles are ultimately in this group of humans who were not God's people, made to be God's people. So it's not like, okay, you're Jews, you're not my people anymore, but now those who are not my people will become my people. Okay, Jews, I'm going to bring some of you back. No. When he makes people, when he says you're not my people, he's saying you who are not my people will be my people. That's going to be Jews and Gentiles who are called out of the darkness to become God's people. So that's kind of this point that Paul's making here through Hosea. Jews need to see they're in that group. You Jews were not God's people, and you were called out of that sinful lump. You were called out of that darkness to now become God's people. So that's the Hosea passage. Then you got the Isaiah 10 passage, key Old Testament idea that only a remnant will be saved. And I call it a righteous remnant, right? It's just that small group, and you see that over and over again. A great little foreshadowing of the gospel in Joseph. Love the Joseph story, how it points to Jesus. This is what Joseph said. God sent me before you to Egypt, right, to food. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth to keep alive for you many survivors. And a lot of death out there, but God made it possible to save a remnant. That's the idea. Only a remnant's going to be saved. 2 Kings 19, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward, bear fruit upward. Out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. Only a remnant will be saved. So that's the Isaiah quote. Only a remnant gets saved. And then the second Isaiah quote, Isaiah 1, God's in control. If the Lord hadn't left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So again, Genesis 45. Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve a remnant. God was in control to make this happen. Paul here quotes 1 Kings 19. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, God says, Elijah, don't worry. Elijah, I'm in control here, and I have made sure there were 7,000. There are still 7,000, symbolically. I've kept for myself the 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Jeremiah 31, verse 7. I put this in here this morning. I already said this was my scripture reading. Jeremiah 31, verse 7. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. So there it is. God's in control. God, save us. We need you to do this. We need you to leave us offspring. And God provides a remnant. Okay. So those are those three key passages. Any other thoughts through these verses here? In Romans, going through verse 29. Yes?
The Hosea quote, especially when you consider the context of the whole book of Hosea, which the Jews should have understood from their history, you really get that feeling of, I mean, because he's quoting that to say, you're not my people, you'll be my people, and that was directed at them for their lack of faithfulness.
Yes.
In Hosea, and the unfaithfulness. So the context of that quote is really much deeper than just the few words that are written there.
Yes, absolutely. So a Jew should realize, we made ourselves not your people, but God by his mercy was willing to take us back. Jeremiah's language, I divorced you, but I'm going to make you my wife again. Okay. Well, if God can do that with Jews, is he not allowed to do that with Gentiles? That's kind of his kind of ultimate point there. Good. Okay, so here in Romans 9:30 and following, we have the statements about the Jewish heart problem. Because class is almost over, we won't read it right now. But we have the Jewish heart problem here. It says Israel stumbled. Israel missed it. They heard the gospel. They didn't like it. They stumbled over the stumbling block of faith. So what is this thing that the Jews don't get? What's this thing that they stumble over? Well, he gives us clues here. In 9:32, Paul says that they didn't succeed in believing the gospel. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it was based on works. So here's what happened. And you can be thinking about this, but what happened was, is the Jews were pursuing the law and the Jews were pursuing righteousness as if it was based on works, not as if it was based on faith. Well, you may have questions what that means, but we'll get there, right? That's what Paul says, is that the Jews missed it because they are pursuing righteousness as if it was a work system, not a faith system. 10:2, he says, they have a zeal for God, and you know, you meet a religious Jew today, I suspect they'll have zeal for God, but they don't have a knowledge of God, a knowledge of God's character, his will, to go along with that zeal. He says in 10:3, they tried to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting to God's righteousness. So this is a great question for us to think through. Okay, what is it that Paul is saying was kind of the heart problem of the Jews? Why did they hear the gospel and they say, well, I don't like that, or that can't be good, or that can't be right? You know, what was going on in their hearts? And so Paul is kind of, you know, helping us poke at what he saw after preaching synagogue after synagogue, rejection after rejection. What made people not want Jesus, not like his message, all of that? What might we say the Jewish heart problem here is? So we'll give this as the thing to chew on, you know, until class on Wednesday, God willing. But thoughts before we wrap up. Any thoughts on maybe what Paul's getting at here? How might you say this of what the Jews stumbling over the gospel was? Yeah, Ryan.
Seems like their biggest problem was they wanted their salvation to be about them.
Okay, I think so. Yes. They liked the them part. And that's kind of where I think this next slide goes. Is they liked this column, right? They liked this column. Not everything in the column. they didn't say inevitably condemns. But I mean, they liked a system of works, a system of my own righteousness. Me, I want to get what I deserve. You know, they didn't realize all what that meant, but I want to get what I deserve. And I want to be able to boast in this. That sounds like Jesus talking, you know, boasting about your righteousness. Your effort, your strength, your goodness, what you accomplish. I think that's a part of it. They liked the me part of it, and they liked the idea of it being about themselves. Obviously, they didn't get it, but that was appealing to them, attractive to them, them being able to establish their own righteousness. Good. Any other thoughts on kind of how might you say, in your own words, what the heart problem was? Yeah, David.
I was just going to add to this that if you think that way, humility is optional. If you think the other way, humility is mandatory.
Yes, absolutely. In this system, humility is something I check off the list, you know, but the humility isn't ultimately humility because it's how humble I am. Because it's my righteousness and it's my humility, and aren't I so humble? Whereas the gospel truly undermines that, right? Okay, Brian.
One of the things the Jews have, we have to be careful too, is
that, amen.
Is that we don't see ourselves as different levels of Christians, right? And the Jews did this. I'm not like this sinner.
Exactly.
Right? I'm not like this
yes.
Sinner,
right? Yes.
I'm better and I can work myself up. We are all sinners before the Lord under the same mercy, under the same judgment.
Absolutely, yes. And you mentioned this. This is where we obviously have to take this, is make sure we don't. Now, I thought for years, just I need to make sure my life is not falling into this end of 9, beginning of 10 thing. Make sure that I am not, or we are not, doing this where we are stumbling over the true gospel. So we absolutely need to apply this to ourselves. This section especially need to apply this to ourselves. But to your point, you have a culture of table fellowship of, I can't even eat with you, you're so unrighteous. You're talking about levels there. And the gospel really does away with that kind of thinking and undermines all of that. Okay, thank you all so much for your attention.